Good morning, everybody. Good afternoon. I got you. Good afternoon, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. We've got Dr. Ross with us this morning. Isn't that great? That was a little slow, but it's all right. Let's see. We got some great treats back there. And Hugh, when are you going to be here? How long are you here for the next weeks? Good through June. Well, I think I'm teaching once in May, so I think you're going to miss. Yeah, I know, but I haven't looked at it yet, Mark. A Mother's Day, right. Okay, and then Easter, next week. What's going on Easter? No class. Remember, no paradox class this next week. Okay, everybody remember that. And I'm teaching on May 11th. And Dave, Sergeant, do we have books? We have books. Do you want to say anything about books? Caught you off guard.
Yep. We have new books, and it's different than the previous set of books I have. These are courtesy of Reasons to Believe, Hugh Ross and myself. They are free, and we've hit the reset button. And so the rule is just one per class member. But if you have somebody special in your life that you are trying to encourage them to get involved or learn more about Reasons to Believe in Christianity, I will also give you a book if you tell me your story. And who is here who can autograph them if you would like also. Thank you.
Yep. And remember that Hugh is the founder of Reasons to Believe. And Reasons to Believe has their own universe online at reasons.org. So if you're a fan of Hugh, you come to this class, just remember, it's not just Hugh. All right, thank you. So let's say a prayer and we'll get to Dr. Ross. We've got lots of time today. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this class, for Dr. Ross, who's graciously and kindly and been with us for 50 years now for this class. We just thank you so much for this wonderful opportunity that we have to worship you with our mind as well as our heart. Thank you, Lord. Please bless Dr. Ross as he addresses us today and bless each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Well, we've been in a long series on Noah's flood, but I'm taking kind of a segue because of the laws of physics. The laws of physics are a key to interpreting what the Bible says about Noah's flood, but there's a bigger picture about the laws of physics. It actually pertains to our eternal destiny, why God puts us in the universe for a short period of time, and how the universe and the laws of physics prepare us for our future roles in the new creation. Again, this is the book that's coming out on Noah's Flood, Noah's Flood Revisited, New Depths of Insight from Science and Scripture. You'll find a few chapters on Noah's Flood in this book, Navigating Genesis. Anyone can get a free chapter at reasons.org/Ross. And the last couple of weeks, we've been focusing on the fact that in this universe, the laws of physics were designed by God to fulfill certain purposes. We talked about the purposes of the laws of physics. And for that reason, the laws of physics are held immutable throughout the entire history of the universe. That means the laws of physics don't change. God established them in the beginning when he created the universe. They remain in effect throughout the entire history of the universe. But a time will come when the physics will change. So that's kind of what we're talking about today. What will be the change in the physics, when they will change, why they will change, and what the physics will be like in the new creation. And so what we see in Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, we know that the whole creation, the entire creation, has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, has been decaying right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who had the first fruits of the spirits, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 makes the point that in this realm, our bodies are decaying. Everything in the universe decays. The entire universe is subject to decay. But there's something going on in the spirit, that the spirit within us is being renewed day by day. And so we're not to be discouraged by all the decay we see in our bodies or in the universe, or we see in our backyard or our closet or the lives of other people, because that decay that we see is purity at a physical level and is utterly overwhelmed by the maturation, the growth that we see in the spirit. In fact, Paul makes the point in 2 Corinthians 4 that yes, everything around us is decaying, our bodies are decaying, but if you look at your physical bodies, it takes several years before you notice, hey, my body doesn't function like it used to. It takes years for you to notice that decay, but it says at the spirit level, your spirit can be renewed as you submit to the Holy Spirit in your life. This is a reference to people giving their lives to Jesus Christ. It says you can see the difference in a single day. And so physically, it takes years, but spiritually, in just a day, we can see the growth of the spirit within us, the manifestation of God's character attributes within us. And that's the amazing thing as we engage one another as followers in Jesus Christ. We can see that spiritually we're maturing, we're growing, we're becoming more beautiful, literally on a day-by-day basis. And I think a lot of us have met people who've come to faith in Christ, and literally within days we see them being transformed into the character attributes of Jesus Christ. Jesus, when he was speaking to his disciples, was making the point to them in the last week before he lived, saying, you are all in a depressed state that I'm going to leave you. It's better for you that I leave than if I stay. Because through his leaving, going back to being with God the Father, he takes upon himself all the powers he shared with God the Father from the beginning. And he says, I'll be able to send the Holy Spirit within you, and that Holy Spirit will begin to do amazing works within you, again, on a day-by-day basis. And he says this at the end of John 16, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In other words, you may be at peace with the fact that I'm going to leave and depart from you. In this world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So he's basically saying, right now you're in the universe where there's this pervasive decay going on because of thermodynamics, electromagnetism, the strong and weak nuclear force. You're going to be experiencing tribulation. You're going to be suffering as a result of living in this realm. But take heart, I've overcome the world. He's basically making a promise. A time will come where no longer you'll be subject to gravity and thermodynamics and electromagnetism. You'll be delivered from that, and when that happens, you'll no longer experience decay or death or sorrow or mourning. As it says in Revelation 21, there will be no more death, no mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I'm making everything new. And so we're not to be disturbed by the fact that the laws of physics bring all this tribulation to our lives. As we mentioned in previous weeks, those laws of physics are crucial for the permanent eradication of all evil. But when that evil is no longer a factor, God will make everything new. Now, I want to briefly address something we discussed in this class, I think 19 or 20 years ago, and that was the resolution of the debate. Okay, within Christendom, there's this debate going on that when Jesus returns, he's going to restore the creation. And so we keep the universe for eternity, and God's going to restore it like it was in the days of the Garden of Eden, contrasted with the other Christian belief that God's not going to restore, he's going to replace. He's going to replace his universe with a brand new realm. Now, there are passages in the Bible that talk about how the Lord will restore. But there's three passages that say that, and every one of them is talking about spiritual restoration, not physical restoration. So yes, we had this wonderful relationship in the context of Adam and Eve before they sinned with the Father. God says, I'm going to restore that relationship. No longer will sin be a barrier between you and me. No longer will sin be a barrier between individual human beings. That will all be gone. And so that's the restoration he's speaking about. But the Bible is clear and repeatedly clear that, hey, it's not going to be a physical restoration. It's going to be a physical replacement. God's going to replace his universe with a brand new realm. The universe is temporal. Now, as an astrophysicist, I can tell you, just looking at the physics of the universe, we know it's temporal. There was a movie put out by, I'm trying to think of the producer's name, but it was about a 10-year-old boy. And, he doesn't have a father. He has a mother. And the mother's trying to encourage her young son to be able to develop and become successful in life. But the young boy, 10 years of age, said, "Mom, why are you making me do homework every night? I mean, the heat death of the universe is coming. And when that happens, there's no longer going to be any point to me doing all this homework. It's all going to end." And the mother says, "I don't care what's happening to the universe. You're going to do your homework whether you like it or not. You're going to eat your vegetables whether you like it or not. I don't care two bits about the heat death of the universe." But that 10-year-old boy was making a point. The universe is decaying, and there will come a time when the temperature everywhere in the universe will be the same. That's what's referred to as the heat death of the universe. Because what's happening now, in the universe, there are hot spots and there are cold spots. And heat is flowing from the hot spots to the cold spots. What does that do? It makes the hot spots cooler and the cold spots warmer. And if you wait long enough, everything's exactly at the same temperature. And when there's no more heat flow in the universe, there's no longer any possibility for work, no longer any possibility for life. Everything dies. And there's no escaping around that. It will happen. There's nothing we can do to stop it. The good news is that's not going to happen for another 400 billion years. You don't have to worry about your investment portfolio. I think it's going to be fine for a significant period of time. But God's going to replace his universe with a brand new realm long before the heat death of the universe. So what the mother should have told her 10-year-old son was this: the heat death of the universe is not going to be a factor in whether or not you should do your homework, because God's going to take you from this realm into a brand new realm long before that heat death becomes a factor. So there's a purpose. There's a destiny in you doing your homework, which means there's a purpose and a destiny for every human being to prepare themselves for their entry into the new creation. So here are some scripture passages that make it clear that we're going to be in a brand new creation, not simply a fixed up creation. God's not going to patch up this decaying universe. He's actually going to replace it with a completely brand new realm. So here are a few of the passages that make that clear. I'll begin with Psalm 102. They, referring to the heavens and the earth, the universe, it says they will perish, the universe will perish, but you will remain. So it's basically making the point: the universe is temporal, but as a human being, you're not temporal. You're eternal. The universe will perish, but you'll remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded. So just like your clothes are wearing out, the universe is wearing out. And God's going to have to replace the universe, just like you're going to have to replace all your clothes. And we see in Isaiah 34, verse 4, "And the stars of the heavens will be dissolved, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree." The stars are not going to last forever. Galaxies will not last forever. Again, as an astrophysicist, I can tell you, there's a limit to how long stars can burn. Our star, the sun, will burn out in just another 4.5 billion years. Small stars can continue burning for a trillion years, but they too eventually will burn out. And this passage, Isaiah 34, verse 4, is also picked up in other passages. Here's Isaiah 51, verse 6. "The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. but my salvation lasts forever. So the universe is not eternal, but your salvation is eternal. Or as it says in Isaiah 65, behold, I'll create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. So he's going to create a realm. It's going to be so marvelous, that new realm that God creates, you're not even going to think about everything that exists in his universe. You know, I've been running in these people who have this bucket list, things they want to see and do here on earth. What we see in this passage is you're not even going to remember about your bucket list. So don't sweat your bucket list, things that you wish you could do before you pass away, because you're going to be taken into a realm where none of that will even come to mind anymore. As wonderful as it is to see these scenically beautiful places here on earth, where you're going is so great, so wonderful, it will no longer come to mind, all these incredible vacations you took here on earth. It'll pale by significance. We see in Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So the universe is temporal, but the words that have been spoken to us by Jesus Christ are eternal. Hebrews 1, the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You'll roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed. So here again, it's explicit. God's not going to restore the universe. He's going to replace the universe. Hebrews 12, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken. That is, the created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. And in 2 Peter, the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be burned up. And so if we actually look at all these texts, I think it really settles the debate. We're not looking at continuing on into a restored universe where God fixes things up, patches things up, makes adjustment. No, he's going to replace the entire thing. And this is actually something that astrophysicists talk about when they get together. How will the universe end? And one of the more popular ideas actually fits what we see in Isaiah and in 2 Peter. That indeed the space-time fabric of the universe will be rolled up like a scroll. The universe will end in an extremely hot situation, and everything will disappear. Now, let me give you a visual picture for how that works. Okay, we live in a universe, and the universe we live in has a flat geometry. We can measure that it's flat to four places of the decimal. Now, it's not flat in two dimensions. It's flat in 10 space-time dimensions. Don't try to visualize it. It can't be done, but it can be mathematically proved. That's one of the things you learn when you go into advanced mathematics. There's lots of things we can prove are true that we can't possibly visualize. That was actually a component of my coming to faith in Jesus Christ. I was a sophomore math and physics student at the University of British Columbia and took a course in these dimensions beyond length, width, height, and time, and the math that's possible there. I remember the first thing my math professor told me, this is a course where you're not going to be able to visualize what you're proving. You can't visualize phenomena in dimensions beyond what you experience, but you can prove what's true and not true in all these extra dimensions. That was at the same time I was going through the Bible to see whether or not this book, the Bible, was different from all the other holy books I was studying. And one thing that struck me, the Bible is the only holy book in the religions of the world that contains teachings that can't be visualized by the dimensions we human beings experience. Whereas when you look at the Quran, when you look at the Hindu Vedas, look at the Buddhist commentaries, the Zoroastrian writings, everything they communicate is something we can visualize within length, width, height, and time. Unique to the Bible amongst these holy books of the religions of the world is that it contains teachings that can't be visualized from length, width, height, and time. Things like God being a triune being, things like the fact that God predetermines every thought we think, every word we speak, every action we perform before he created anything at all. It was all predetermined. Yet at the same time, the Bible tells us we are free will beings, and God will hold us accountable for every thought we think, every word we speak, every action we perform. Other holy books will teach that God, for example, transcends the universe. Others will say he fills and exists within the universe. The Bible says he is both. He is both transcendent and he is immanent. These, again, are doctrines. And this is what persuaded me when I was a sophomore physics student. The Bible has a signature of a message coming from a being that transcends the space-time dimensions of the universe and the space-time dimensions we human beings can visualize. These other holy books have the signature of being mere inventions of human beings. That's what motivated me to continue studying the Bible and realizing, yes, this message really does come from the one who transcends space and time and communicates truth and nothing but truth. Well, as you go through the Bible, and again, I really recommend to people, once in your life, read through the entire Bible in under 6 weeks. When you do that, and by the way, that's not possible if you try to understand everything the Bible's communicating. You'll get stuck around Genesis chapter 6, trying to figure everything out, and you'll give up. What you want to do is spend less than 6 weeks, literally read through the entire Bible, every word it says, but with the objective, I want the big picture. So skip all of the little details about how you should do the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus. You can kind of skim through that. Stay focused on the big picture. Okay, what I'm going to do in the next few minutes is basically give you that book, big picture. And that came from a time when I read through the entire Bible within just 1 month. So just doing that, you kind of, you know, get that big scope. And once you got that big scope, then you can go back and read through the Bible slowly and pick up all the stuff that you just skimmed over or skipped. And once you recognize what's distinct about the Bible compared to all the other holy books, religions of the world, it's a two-creation model. Now, whenever I said that to Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims, they say, wait a minute. Our religion also talks about a different realm, heaven and hell, as something you see in many major religions of the world. But here's the difference. The heaven and the hell that you see in these other religions is realms that we can visualize within length, width, height, and time. The heaven and hell in Christianity transcends that. In fact, one thing that also proves that this universe is temporal, not eternal, it talks about how heaven and hell will survive the eradication of the universe. God will take the universe out of existence, but heaven and hell survive, which means they're totally distinct from the space-time realm of the universe. They're different. So the Bible reveals a two-creation model. And here's a very quick summary of that two-creation model. First, God creates and designs the universe for human beings. And so, you know, God was getting together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they were basically planning out this whole two-creation model. They had it all planned, had it all figured out, and then they began to work. And so step one, they create the universe, and they design the universe and the earth in such a way that humans can live in the universe, not only live, but thrive in the universe, and enter into a relationship with their creator. Where is this taught? Genesis 1, Job 38 and 39, and Psalm 104. Those are kind of the three big creation texts of the Bible. And then we have God placing Adam and Eve in this paradise. So here we are on earth, and it tells us that God created and designed this wonderful garden and put them into the Garden of Eden. I mean, I know a lot of people, what's on their bucket list, they want to go to the Butchart Gardens in Victoria, British Columbia. Beautiful garden, and people go there and they think, hey, this must have been what the Garden of Eden was like. Well, I've been to the Butchart Gardens. It pales in comparison to the Garden of Eden. But it is a beautiful place. And so we have Adam and Eve placed in this very paradisical garden. That's Genesis chapter 2. But right away, what we see in Genesis chapter 3 is that God not only has Adam and Eve in the garden, he invites Satan to come into the garden. And keep in mind, he could have kept them out for all of eternity. But instead, he says, and he allows Satan to come into the garden when he's not there. And so it tells us that Adam and Eve had this wonderful relationship with God, but he basically opens the door to the Garden of Eden, allows Satan to come in, and he withdraws himself and allows Satan to tempt and test Adam and Eve. Now recognize, Satan is the most powerful creature God ever created. He's the most intelligent creator he ever made, and he was the first one to use his free will to rebel against the authority of God. And I think that was part of God's plan all along, that the most powerful creature he created would be the one that would bring evil into his creation. As we mentioned last week, God could have easily stopped that from happening. It's easy. Just create all the angels and human beings with weak free wills, such weak free wills that they could never exercise their free will against the will of their creator. But if God had done that, that would mean his relationships with the angels and the humans would be one of weak love. It also means the relationships humans would have with one another would be one of a weak love. And I've talked to many parents who've told me that they had a strong-willed child, although most parents I've spoken to claim that all their children are strong-willed child. But if you have several children, you realize some of them have a stronger will than others do. But all parents I know have said, hey, if you stick with it, that strong-willed child will grow up and be capable of expressing very strong love. And that's a pervasive principle. So God gave us human beings strong love. But that meant he took the risk that we and certain angels would use that strong free will to rebel against God rather than to choose to have a relationship with him. But here's the context. By allowing Satan and not some other lower level angel come into the Garden of Eden, this gave Adam and Eve the opportunity of being tested by the strongest evil possible in all of his creation. They are being subjected to the most challenging, the most difficult test ever. Now, that's Genesis chapter 3. The analogy I've used for this is those of us who have a PhD degree. When you have a PhD degree, you basically get a piece of parchment that guarantees that never again will you have to be tested for your competency in that narrow subdiscipline. Based on the belief, hey, we've already subjected you to the most difficult tests, so it's pointless to test you again. The same principle applies here in Genesis chapter 3. God chose to expose every human being to this most challenging test. If we pass that test, it means we can enter the new creation without ever having the risk that we'll use our free will in rebellion against God. We've already been tested by the strongest test possible in the context of rebelling against our Creator, and we pass that test. The other part of the analogy that I shared briefly with you last week is that, hey, the PhD I have, I remember being in the freshman graduates class. There were 13 of us, and the professor sat us down and said, we have chosen you from all across Canada. We know you're all prepared to work very hard. You're all brilliant, but no matter how brilliant you are, no matter how hard you work, we're going to take you through a regimen here that is so difficult, so challenging, you will not pass without our help. But we're here to help you. And yes, of the 13 of us, only 7 of us got the PhD. 6 did not. And I know at least 2 of those 6 failed because they did not take access, availability of the offer the professors were giving to them. The difference with Christianity is God basically tells us there's no way you can pass this test on your own. Satan and his army of demons is way too difficult and challenging for you to overcome the test of evil, but I am more powerful than they are. Come to me for what you can't do for yourself, you will pass. That's one thing that my professors at the University of Toronto did not do. They didn't give us a guarantee. They just said, hey, if you come to us, you have a better shot of getting your PhD than if you don't come to us. But I also know people who did take advantage of their help and still didn't get the PhD. The difference with Christianity, God says, if you'll come to me for what you can't do for yourself, I guarantee you'll pass this most challenging test. I'm way more powerful than Satan. I will do for you what you can't do for yourself. And that's what distinguishes Christianity from all the other religions of the world. The other religions basically say, do the best you can, and God will honor your best efforts if they're good enough. The Bible tells us no matter how hard you try, you will fail without my help. But I'm prepared to do for you what you can't do for yourself. So moving on, it's God that conquers evil, and he does it on the cross. He came down and lived amongst us and showed all of us an example of what moral perfection looks like. You know, if you're looking at your fellow human beings, we're all imperfect. You really don't get a good view of what a perfect moral life looks like. But the creator of the universe came and spent a few decades with us here on earth and displayed moral perfection in front of us. And so we have an example that we can look at of what God wants us to achieve. Because God's goal is not only we'll be redeemed from evil, that step by step we would all gain the character attributes of Jesus Christ. But evil had to be conquered on the cross. And here God again does for us what we can't do for ourselves. He basically says, look, I know you're all morally imperfect. I am morally perfect. I'm prepared to die on your account so that you can trade your moral perfection, imperfection, for my moral perfection. And so God offers redemption to all people and all people groups. We see this in Matthew 28. We see it in Paul's writings, that God's goal is to unite people that are divided against one another into one people group. Many of us have seen this. I mean, this is what attracted me to come to this church 51 years ago. I was checking out different churches in the Pasadena area. What attracted me about this church, I walked into this church, and I saw this man in a very expensive three-piece suit. He was holding a hymnal with a hippie who had unkempt, dirty hair, a dirty white T-shirt and shorts, and bare feet. I looked at the two of them and said, there's only one thing they can have in common, because I could tell they were friends, they really liked one another. I said, the only thing they've got in common is their relationship with Jesus Christ. But this is what God does. This is what Paul talks about, the mystery of the gospel, how God first took Jews and united them with Samaritans in the context of the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Then he brought the Gentiles in, and we see in the book of Galatians, this gospel is for all people groups. It's for male and female. It's for Jews and Greeks. It's for engineers and people who collect garbage. It's for everybody. It's even for astrophysicists. They can come and be redeemed by the Spirit of God. And I say that because I've had several astrophysical friends of mine who basically were told to leave multiple churches. It's kind of the unwelcome people group in many churches today. And then you see this throughout church history, is that what you see in the first century, you had Jews that didn't like Gentiles coming to church. And they said, well, let's invent a new doctrine. Let's make the Gentiles get circumcised. That's not a pleasant experience. That will keep them from coming to church. For the last 2,000 years, what you see in church history is Christians saying, you know, we're not really comfortable with these people. Let's come up with a doctrine to make sure that they don't fellowship with us. And it's always a doctrine that has nothing to do with salvation. That's happening today. It will happen in the future. But God's at work to bring these very divided, polarized people together into one people group. So he offers redemption to all people and all people groups. Everybody's got a choice where they want to spend eternity with God and all of his followers, or a place where they have nothing to do with God and his followers. And so we have God conquering evil on the cross. He offers redemption to all people based on what he's done on the cross. And then it comes a time when he permanently eradicates all evil. This is what you see in Romans 8:23. A day will come when the total number of humans that God intends to redeem from their sin and evil, and God has had that chosen number before the beginning of anything he created. It says when that number is finally reached, that's when God is going to replace this universe with a brand new universe. So a time will come when all the evil that God intends to eradicate will be eradicated. And what he does is he takes all the demons, fallen angels and humans to say, I want nothing to do with God. God doesn't force his will upon people. And so say, hey, if you want nothing to do with me, I got a special place for you. And so the angels and the humans who choose that get to go to that place, but that place is now locked up. It's locked off from all the others. As we mentioned last week, God ensures that everyone gets exposed to those most difficult tests. As we see in Revelation 20, a time will come when God will lock up Satan in a prison for a 1,000-year period, but then he releases Satan from his prison for a short period of time to allow Satan to go throughout the whole world and test all the children born during that 1,000-year period, guaranteeing that every human being gets subjected to those most difficult tests. And incidentally, it tells us that those children born during that 1,000-year period, the same percentage that choose to rebel against God now will choose to rebel against God that time. Basically making the point, you can't blame your external circumstances. The reason why you rebel is inside, it's not outside. Because during that 1,000-year period, God takes away all the external excuses for why we sin. And so, God places redeemed humans in the new creation. The universe will be no more. He replaces it with a brand new realm. We enter this new creation. And it says, in this new creation, redeemed humans will rule with Christ over the angels and the new creation. Now, in Revelation 21, you got a single sentence that God says he's going to create new things. He hasn't told us what he'll create, but he says it's not going to be just what we see here and now. There will be new things that God creates. And he says, redeemed humans will be the ones ruling and managing over that new creation. They'll also be ruling and managing over all the angels that have chosen to spend eternity with Creator. And the reason why we rule and they don't rule over us, we humans experience the grace of God. The angels merely observe the grace of God operating within us humans. So we're being prepared for careers. Again, dispel the idea that we're going to be sitting on clouds playing harps for all of eternity. That's a total myth. The Bible doesn't teach that. We're going to be busy. We're going to be occupied. We're going to be in careers that will last for all of eternity, and that career will be managing and ruling over the new creation and teaching and judging the angels for the rest of eternity. And also makes the point that we're going to be prepared for distinct careers. Every one of us here will have a different career in the new creation than we have right now. God has made every human being distinct from every other human being. And therefore, we're being prepared for distinct careers. And we're all going to enjoy those new careers. But as Paul and Peter, who both say in their letters, live your few decades here on earth for everything you got to fulfill God's purposes in your life, because it's not only going to bring reward here and now for the few decades you're here on earth, it will bring a reward that lasts for all of eternity. And so a good analogy is each one of us in these few decades is in the equivalent of an extremely challenging college-level course that prepares you for a future career. And if you want to be really fulfilled in that future career, you want to take your education seriously. And so you'll work for all you're worth and go for it. Redeemed humans will rule with Christ over the angels in the new creation. And in the new creation, there will no longer be anything that causes us tribulation. There will be no death. There will be no decay. There will be no disease. There will be no disability. You know, as I shared this with my wife and my sons, they said, after all the Canadian vacations we took, does that mean there'll be no mosquitoes in the new creation? So, well, there will be different life forms there, but yeah, nothing will bite and cause you discomfort. One of my sons, does that mean when we won't ever have an itch in the new creation? So I don't think you ever will have an itch in the new creation. No death, no decay, no disease, no disability, nothing that we could ever attribute to any kind of discomfort or suffering. It won't be there. And you're all going to look forever young in the new creation. And then in the new creation, relationship limits will be removed, releasing unimaginable love and joy. What you see in the book of Revelation, the new creation, we will not be married couples. We'll not be in families. We'll all be one family. All of us as followers of Jesus Christ will be the bride of Jesus Christ. So we're going to be one, which means we're going to be delivered from the restraints of length, width, height, and time. We need to be constrained to these four space-time dimensions because if God had given us access to more than just those four space-time dimensions, people bent on evil would be able to express a lot more evil. I mean, I'm grateful that Adolf Hitler lived only 56 years. What if he continued for decades beyond that? Or like with Joe Stalin, he died at age 63. And, so God puts a restraint by giving us a short lifespans. He puts a restraint on us in that our relationships are linear. We're all constrained to just one dimension of time that can't be stopped or reversed. So, for example, when I officiate a wedding, I tell the bride and groom, this very day, you're making a commitment to say yes to one human being and no to the rest of the human race. Because we're constrained in linear time, which means our relationships, our one-on-one relationships, have to be sequential. They can't be simultaneous. But in a new creation, where evil is no longer a factor, where God doesn't have to worry we're going to use our free will to do evil to one another, he can release us from linear time into geometric time. What do I mean by geometric time? Where time is no longer a single dimension. It becomes two or more dimensions of time, or the equivalent of those dimensions of time, which means we're going to be relate to one another in a very intimate one-on-one fashion simultaneously. So think about that. You could have 50 billion simultaneous one-on-one intimate conversations and fellowship with everybody in the new creation simultaneously. So this is one reason why Paul says no one can really think or imagine what this is going to be like. But I've had the experience of talking to people who've had near-death experiences where they've been dead for 5 minutes in our time, and yet they come back and say, I was taken out of my body and went up into the heavenly realm, and what I had the experience was of relationships with 200 or 300 people that were just, they were so incredibly intimate and loving, I did not want to go back to my body. But what I realized is, I thought I was experiencing hundreds of hours, and yet it was just 5 minutes. And they realized, the new creation is a place where time will no longer be linear. We're going to be able to experience really incredible relationships. And incidentally, we all go through a refining fire before we enter the new creation, which means all the dross in your life gets erased away before you enter into the new creation. So everyone you meet in the new creation is going to be someone you're really going to want to spend eternity with. I have a philosopher friend, Ken Samples, and he says, Hugh, I really like my cave time. I really need time where I'm all by myself. And I said, hey, if you're in multiple dimensions of time, you can spend eternity in a time dimension where no one bothers you. At the same time, you can be in other time dimensions where you're experiencing 100 billion simultaneous intimate relationships with one another. He says, I can get used to that. So no one can think or imagine how great and wonderful it is. Hey, I've got about 8 minutes over my time, so I'll stop here. But if you want more, you can get it in this book, Why the Universe is the Way It Is. As always, during the Q&A, I'll take questions on any topic or subject, and we'll alternate between people that are here in person and those people that are participating online. But it looks like we got an online question to begin.
Here's one from Doug, I believe. It says, Jude 9 refers to an event where Michael, has to struggle with Satan about the body of Moses. What in the world is the significance of Moses' body? Also, I am wondering how, in detail, do angels fight?
Well, yes, their angels are involved in battle. And it's not just Jude 9. You see this especially in Daniel 9, 10, and 11, where Daniel is praying to God and confessing the sins of his people, and reading scripture and realizing that he was living at a time when God was going to restore the Jews to their land, and the nation would be reborn. And he basically says, God, and then an angel comes to him and says, I heard your prayers. God heard your prayers right away. And God sent me to give you a special message. But I was delayed 3 weeks. And the reason for his delay is that there were demons, fallen angels, that he had to wrestle with before he could come and speak to Daniel. And as he speaks to Daniel, he basically makes the point, there are powerful fallen angels that are behind the governments of all the nations of the world, and how the righteous angels are battling these fallen angels at a political level. So have you ever wondered why the politics here in America doesn't really make rational sense? Keep in mind, there's a spiritual battle going on. And for good reason, the demons are focusing their attention at the highest levels of government, which is why we're to pray for our government leaders, because they're in a battle that's much more severe than what we're fighting. And and pick any nation you want in the world. Is there any nation in the world where the politics makes rational sense? Well, that's one of the evidences that God exists and that this righteous God is opposed by supernatural evil beings. So you can use that as an apologetic argument. If it wasn't for God, if God didn't exist and these demons didn't exist, our politics would be a whole lot more rational. The fact that it's irrational proves there's a spiritual battle going on. So yes, there is, they do fight one another. And what we see there in the book of Jude is that, Michael is sent to do battle with Satan. But what the point there is that Satan basically said, I'm going to be like God, whereas Michael, the righteous archangel, says, I'm a powerful angel, but I'm not God. And so he limits the way he fights with Satan, whereas Satan does not. That's kind of the point of what's going on in the book of Jude. Did I cover all of the question, or did I miss a point?
He also asked about the significance of Moses' body.
His body, yes. Well, what you see in the book of Revelation, a time will come when two humans from heaven will come to earth, and basically they're referred to as the two witnesses that basically call the human species to repent. And what's going on in the book of Revelation, God brings trials upon the world basically to shake the unbelievers to their senses, and he sends these two witnesses from heaven. Now, for that to be possible, these witnesses have to have a physical body. And our physical bodies, when we go to be with the Lord, we do not get our new bodies until God's final redemptive work is finished. Revelation 7:9 is when all the redeemed dead in Christ receive their bodies, stand before the Lord, and worship him. So, but it tells us that Elijah was translated from earth to heaven with his body intact. So he is able to come back and do a ministry here on earth because he did not die physically. And likewise, it says of Moses that he did die, but no one could find his body. And what you see in the book of Jude is that there was a battle between Michael and Satan over who could control the body. And evidently, Michael apparently won that battle and took the body of Moses to heaven. And therefore, there are people who claim that these two witnesses are going to be Moses and Elijah, where Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. There's an alternate theory because there's another individual who is also taken to heaven with his body intact. And we see this in the book of Genesis, where it talks about this patriarchal line. And it says of Enoch, he did not die like the other patriarchs. He was translated to heaven. So there are people who argue, well, maybe it's Elijah and Enoch that come back. Others say it's Enoch and Moses. And then others say it's Moses and Elijah. But the most popular view is it's Moses and Elijah because one represents the prophets and one represents the law. But three different models. But those are three people we know that likely have their bodies intact in heaven and therefore can come back as witnesses. And by the way, what tells us about the two witnesses? They die here on earth. So they too will lose their bodies and have their bodies, their new bodies come at the time when the redemption is finished. Okay, next question.
This comes up a lot when I'm praying. How many dimensions are there where God is, and did he create them?
Could you come a little closer to the microphone? I didn't hear
anything. Okay, how many dimensions are there around God, and did he create them?
Okay, good point. What the space-time theorems tell us is that the dimensions of length, width, height, and time were created. They're not eternal, and they were created by an entity beyond length, width, height, and time, which implies that that entity, namely the God of the Bible, has the power to create space-time dimensions at will. Is it possible that God also created dimensions that are completely independent of space and time? That's possible. Will those dimensions exist in the new creation? That's also possible. We don't know. Is God subject to any of those space-time dimensions? The answer is a clear no. If he created them, he's not subject to them. So he's able to move and operate without restriction, independent of dimensions. But we know that the angels have a dimensional realm distinct from ours. And so how many of these dimensional realms exist, we don't know. Are the dimensions different in hell than they are in heaven? The new creation, we don't know. But evidently, there's a God that's very powerful. And yeah, at a minimum, we know that this God must transcend 10 space-time dimensions because 10 space-time dimensions comprise the universe. There are the four we're all familiar with, length, width, height, and time, but in addition to those four big space-time dimensions, we know there must exist six extremely tiny space dimensions. We know that because it's the only way you can have a universe where you got galaxies and fundamental particles that coexist. And so, the universe actually has nine dimensions of space, six of which stopped expanding when the universe was 10 to the minus 43 seconds old.
Hey there. On the subject of environmental stewardship, I've been influenced by a book by Sandy Rector at Get Closer.
Yeah.
Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, I can hear you now.
Called Stewards of Eden. She's a professor at Westmont, and the passage you brought up before in 2 Peter and others, the idea that, well, it's all going to burn. So my question is, how should we take care of the earth? And if so, why? That can play out in, should we recycle? Should we fund the EPA? Should we, try to use renewable resources of energy, stuff like that. Should we take care of the earth and why?
Yeah, good question. Because, yeah, there are people who read the Bible and say, hey, it's all going to burn up anyway. So it's like, why worry about keeping it neat and tidy? And, you know, those of us who are parents, we've had children who basically behave the same way. Hey, we're not going to live in this house forever. Why do I have to make my bed every morning? Why do I have to keep things tidy? And there's a biblical point there. What you see in Genesis chapter 1 and in Job 37 through 39 is that God has made us stewards to take care of this planet. And so we are managers over the earth, and we're to manage it for our benefit and the benefit of all other life. And that implies that he's given us the resources we need to be able to manage it simultaneously for our benefit and the benefit of all life. And I say that because there are people who argue, well, here's a solution that's for our benefit, but it's going to ruin the ecosystems. Or here's a solution that's good for the ecosystems, but it's going to ruin our economy. Bible basically makes the point, no, there are solutions where they're win-win, where you can benefit humanity in terms of health and wealth and well-being. At the same time, you're benefiting all the ecosystems and life forms that are here on Earth. And so we of all people as Christians should be, stewards, taking seriously our responsibility to manage. And if you're pre-millennial, that means you believe that Jesus Christ is going to come back to Earth and rule here on planet Earth for 1,000 years. Do you think he's going to be happy if he comes back and finds things all messed up? He's going to be much more pleased if he comes back to Earth and things are basically ready for him to rule over the Earth for 1,000 years. As a Christian, I don't want to be rebuked by Jesus coming and says, look at this terrible mess you've caused while I've been gone. Maybe I should go back to heaven and give you time to clean everything up. It's like, no, we're to be wise stewards of this planet, and we shouldn't be embarrassed when he comes back. And if you look at what the Bible teaches about the millennium, it implies that that good stewardship has been in place. So yes, Christian stewardship of the planet is a Christian doctrine that we're all to take seriously. With one caveat, I've been at these meetings where people get together, followers of Jesus Christ, and they talk about this management of the planet. That can be taken to such an extreme that you ignore the fact that God's got a higher mission, which is one of spiritual stewardship. And so we need to make sure that our commitment to manage the earth wisely in terms of its physical resources doesn't supersede a more important commitment to make sure that we take good care of what's happening in the spirit realm and be seriously involved. Because the best way to get the planet well managed, bring a whole lot of people to faith in Jesus Christ. That's going to make the job of managing the planet a whole lot easier. And I love your question, because this afternoon I'm actually finishing up a 20,000 word article I'm submitting to a peer-reviewed science journal, basically on how we can better manage the global warming crisis we're facing today in a way that benefits the world's ecosystems and also brings greater health and well-being and financial well-being to the human species. I got about another 500 words I need to write, and then I'm going to send it off. Go ahead.
Okay. Online, GV asked, would you speculate on the reason why you think God chose to use a flood for his purpose during the days of Noah rather than a plague, fire and brimstone, or maybe a death angel?
Oh, that's quite an interesting question. Why did God use water and not some other means to wipe out humanity? What's interesting about that is that when David sinned by taking a census of all the soldiers in the kingdom of Israel, God said, hey, based on your rebellion against me, I'm going to bring judgment upon the people, and you've got three choices. You can have, I'm trying to remember what, you can have a plague that lasts for a short period of time, or you can have, you could be subject to a foreign nation for a long period of time, and the third one was going to be famine. And basically David said, well, those are the three choices. I'm going to go with the one that just lasts 3 days, as opposed to one that lasts several years. Why the water? Well, I've got a little bit about that in my book that's coming out, Why God Chooses Water Rather Than Some Other Means, because he could have wiped out humanity by a variety of means. Number one, this is a case different from what David was facing, where the sin was not just affecting humanity, it was affecting the land and it was affecting animals. And so the flood of Noah not only wiped out all the reprobate evil human beings, it wiped out all the soulish animals that were associated by those beings. Because it says in the book of Leviticus, if an animal is owned by a reprobate evil human being, that animal will behave in a way to bring pleasure to that evil human being. And because of that, that animal will no longer be trusted. It's going to be bringing pleasure to its human owner, and what brings pleasure to the human owner is if the animal viciously attacks other animals and human beings. So that's why God says, no, we need a judgment that extends beyond humans, but also impacts everything that their sin has ruined, their land and their animals. In that context, I think you can understand why a flood would be a more appropriate judgment than, say, letting a virus loose that brings disease to everybody. And after all, you have to have Noah and his family and the animals on board the ark survive the event. And so, and then I also argue one reason for the flood is that it would need a large boat to be constructed. And the boat served as a pulpit for Noah. You don't see this in the Old Testament, but you do see it in the book of Hebrews and in Peter, that God raised up Noah to be a prophet to his generation. And that huge ark being constructed in a desert environment, I think would have got people's attention. Hey, what's going on here? And so, and I also argue that in every case of judgment of reprobation we see in the Bible, God always sends a prophet and always gives the prophet an appropriate pulpit. In the case of Lot, he was made a judge in the city gate of Sodom. That gave him an opportunity to repent, to preach repentance to the Sodomites. In the case of Noah, I think the ark has served that, that capacity. Okay, next question.
So back to the dimensions. I think you used that to explain. I wasn't totally clear on it. I watched a YouTube video you did on reconciling Calvinist Reformed theology and free will. You know, so you got the sovereign God and free will, but you brought dimensions into it. So could you clarify a little bit on that?
Yeah. Well, I wrote a book on that called Beyond the Cosmos, now in its third dimension. Here's the good news is we give away a free chapter of that book, and the chapter we give away answers your question. Chapter 13 of Beyond the Cosmos goes into an appeal. Okay, these two doctrines, divine predestination, divine predetermination, and human free will, appear contradictory in the dimensions we humans experience. But if we allow God to be as big as what physics now proves him to be, is it possible that we can have our cake and eat it too? Where you got God predetermining everything, at the same time we have this free will and are held accountable for our decisions. And basically what I do in the book is show you, hey, if we simply allow God to operate within three dimensions of time as opposed to three dimensions of space, there are multiple ways that you can have human free will simultaneously operating with divine predetermination. Now, I'm not positive that those solutions I offer are the correct solutions. My goal in that chapter is simply saying it's not a contradiction. It can be resolved. Here are three easy ways to resolve it. God may have chosen a much more difficult way to resolve it. I would argue he's got millions of ways that he could resolve that paradox. But I do my best to show you in a way that we can visualize, just allowing the math of three time dimensions operating, how it can be both and not either or. The Bible teaches both. And by the way, it tells us if we focus too much on human free will, we're likely to veer on the path of legalism. If we focus too much on divine predetermination, we're likely to veer on the path of license. And in order to keep our Christian life in balance, we need to keep both doctrines simultaneously before us. I liken it to walking a tightrope. If you go too much one way, you fall off the tightrope. If you go too much the other way, you fall off the tightrope. You need to keep both in balance in order to avoid a Christian life of license or a Christian life of legalism. And that's why the Bible teaches so much. You know, what impressed me in writing that book is how many passages of the Bible speak about God's predetermination and how many speak about God holding us accountable for our free will decisions, actions, and thoughts. And how if you actually add up the number of passages, it's about the same number teaching divine predetermination as those that teach human free will. So, but that's an example where you need a transdimensional perspective to be able to resolve what the Bible teaches, just like you do to be able to resolve what's going on with the Trinity or what's going on with the doctrines of heaven and hell. Okay, next question.
Okay. Yes, Valerie asks, what do you suppose we will be doing during the millennial period? Please contrast it to the new creation.
Now, what's interesting about a premillennial perspective on the millennium is that exactly who is here ruling with Christ during the millennium? You do have a passage in the book of Revelation which makes the point that God will return, Jesus Christ will return and rule for 1,000 years on earth. And again, I say that in the context, there are Christian theologians who believe that there won't be a physical 1,000-year reign here of Jesus Christ, the amillennial view, or that's going to happen after, the postmillennial view. But in the premillennial context, the Bible's not clear how many of the redeemed host of Christians in heaven come back with Jesus. I'd be very challenged to think that they all come back with him, because, you know, if there are 30 billion redeemed humans already there in heaven waiting for the Jesus to come back, that's a lot of people to bring back with him. And so which ones come back with him? Maybe it's only a few dozen, maybe it's millions, maybe it's billions, we don't know. But yeah, they will come back, and they'll be coming back with their perfected bodies. So you see this in Joel, especially Joel chapter 2, how redeemed humans with their perfected bodies, their incorruptible bodies, come back with Jesus during the millennium. And what do? They co-rule. And so they take responsibility. I think what's going to happen, Jesus is going to delegate them. Hey, you take care of managing this part of the human race or this region of the world. You take care of that. So they're going to be dividing up their duties. But that's about all you get. We don't really get any insights exactly what they're going to be managing or how many of them there will be.
Thank you, Hugh. Is it true that God exists in a 10th dimension and the spirit world exists in the 4th dimension, and that's why evil and spirits can move into our dimension?
Yeah, what we do know is that the universe has 9 dimensions of space, 1 dimension of time, but God created those 10 space-time dimensions. He's not constrained by them, but he fills the entirety of them, as it says in the book of Jeremiah. And how many other dimensions we exist, we don't know. We do know there has to be more, because the angelic realm is a dimensional realm. But what dimensions make up the angelic realm, we don't know. So, but God is not subject to any of the dimensions that he creates. And you did make a good point about spirit. Is the spirit even constrained by dimensions? I don't think God's spirit is. I think our spirit, at least temporarily, is, as well as the spirits that exist within the angels. But when it says about the triune being, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, only one member of the Trinity has a physical body, namely Jesus Christ. God the Father is spirit, and completely spirit, likewise the Holy Spirit. So they don't have a body. Exactly what that spirit can do, what we do know is that there's no limit on the Spirit of God. He is omnipresent, he is omniscient, he is all-loving, there's no constraint. Dimensions constrain you to some degree. So again, God is not only extra-dimensional, he is trans-dimensional, free to operate independent of any dimensions whatsoever. Now, how our spirit's going to move and operate in that, I don't know.
Okay. Kenny W. asks, one of the things I find hard to explain to my young earth friends is animal suffering and death before the fall. Why would God allow it? And also, would that apply to humans?
Yeah. So this whole question of death, my experience with young earth creationists an even bigger issue for them than the age of the earth is this issue of death. And young earth creationists basically believe that when Adam sinned, that brought death to all the life forms that God created here on earth. But I'm on record as arguing I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. The two biblical texts that get explicit about this are Romans 5, 12 to 19, and 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 22. And those passages repeatedly state that when Adam sinned, it brought death to human beings. And the fact that Paul is so careful in excluding other life forms, I think, drives home the point. Romans 5, 12, it says that Adam, when he sinned, brought death through sin upon all people. It doesn't say all life. Moreover, when he says death through sin, he's basically saying humans only, because we're the only species of life on planet Earth that can sin. And you get the same qualifications in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 22, that when Adam sinned, it brought death to humanity. Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about, Adam's sin bringing death to other life forms. And in one sense, we know that has to be the correct interpretation, because you've got Adam and Eve before they sinned in the Garden of Eden, and they're eating before they sin. When you eat, something dies. I mean, even if you're a vegetarian, when you eat vegetables, you're bringing death to either the vegetable, if you eat the entire vegetable, or you bring death to a part of that vegetable. And so Adam and Eve were witnessing death. Moreover, what do you see with God creating Adam? He creates him outside the Garden of Eden, then places him in the Garden of Eden. And when he's in the Garden of Eden before he sinned, he basically tells him, if you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will die. So Adam must have had some understanding what death was all about for God to make that comment to Adam. And actually, for physical life to exist, it's crucial that things be living and dying. You can't digest your food unless you've got bacteria inside of you that are living and dying. And so death is crucial. But a time will come when there will be no death, but that's in the new creation. With the laws of physics, death is essential in order to have life. So as I tell people, I'm grateful he created viruses, because if he didn't, planet Earth would be a gigantic bacterial slime ball. The viruses basically prevent that from happening. And all the different life forms basically bring about a balance between life and death so that we human beings can actually fulfill God's purposes.
Okay, we're just about out of time, but we have a couple special guests here today. Wes and Jackie Ringer. They're worldly evangelists for our church. Did you want to say anything, Hugh, or welcome them to the class?
Well, I'd like them to come up here to the front and just basically, Wes and Jackie, if you could come up here. And Wes has been a longtime member of the Paradoxes class, literally going back decades. And he was a painting contractor, and God called him into Wycliffe and Bible translation. And as you went to Africa, you got to meet this woman who was also involved in ministry. And the two of you wound up getting married, and now you're actually looking at a point where you're going to, what I heard is you're going to actually go into semi-retirement.
Yes, kind of. I will continue.
Here, let's get a microphone up here for him.
Yeah, am I?
Here, microphone? Just wait a minute. We want to get a microphone here.
We need a microphone. I am retiring from living in South Sudan. We are retiring from living in South Sudan. And I have gotten a spousal visa to be able to go to the UK. And my dear wife has a home church there in High Wycombe near London. And she owns a house there. And so we'll be living there. And the nice thing is that I will still be interacting with one new translation project, the Blandavere, and a translation intern that I've kind of left to take over from me, but I want to make sure that that goes well. And then an exegetical advisor, which is the next step up, and Brunus Loki, and he will be doing the consultant checking of the Blandavere books. He's done Luke, last November, and he'll be doing Mark this year. And so I'll be going over his questions before he asks them and kind of monitoring to make sure that's going well. And there's also...
As I read your newsletters, it looks like you really don't have any plans to retire, at least in the near future. So you're going to be continuing to be involved in Bible translation.
This is the Larum Bible that was dedicated in November.
This is a complete Bible?
No. Let me explain. This is a New Testament, but it's also has Genesis, Exodus 1 through 24, the Book of Ruth, the Psalms, and Jonah. We have never published a finishing New Testament. With a finishing New Testament, we've never published the Psalms before. And with Alarum, once we did the typesetting of this, Clement, a Catholic, he was a catechist of the Catholic Church, and he started translating Scripture before I met him from a Sunday prayer missal done by the Catholic Church for the Dinka people. And he wanted to finish with this Sunday prayer missal. And so we then translated more Scriptures from Isaiah, Jeremiah, other readings that come through the year, and we have that ready to be published. We have 6 trial copies of your A, B, and C, and we're waiting for the bishop's approval to print more of them. So that was one of those things that didn't quite get done before I left. Yeah.
So it's going to be another 30 years before you retire, is that right?
Well, if God gives me that much time in life, yes.
Okay, why don't we find out what Jackie's going to be doing?
Oh, well, yes.
I'm actually retiring from SIL, which is the organization we were working for in the field. So I'm really looking to work with my home church in the UK, see what's going on in the community. I also... I'm a painter, so I want to do some more art.
But not the same kind of painter as Wes,
no.
Right?
Yeah, so.
Okay, good. All right, and you're going to be here next week, are you?
We're here for 2 months.
Yeah. 2 months, fantastic. Well, I'd love to have you share a little bit more about the ministry you've been doing there in South Sudan, so I'll give you some time to think about it,
okay.
And let me know when you're ready to give a report to us.
You don't need that.
Okay.
Close us in prayer.
I can do that, yeah. Okay, Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we've had here in your word. Thank you, Lord, for the promises you've given us in the new creation. Help us, Lord, to get people you meet who don't yet know you as Creator, Lord, and Savior, really thinking about their future, their destiny, their eternal destiny. And Lord, may they be attracted to what your word says about what you're offering to each one of us. And we pray we'd see many receive that offer, that we can fellowship with him in the new creation. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, thank you.